We're doing a series on the life of Christ and trying to sort of take a fresh look at his life. I haven't preached on the life of Christ, any of the Gospels, in many, many years. So this is a joy for me to be able to go through and look in a new way at some of these passages. And this morning I want to speak on the topic, following Jesus. Kind of a simple message, but what does he really want from us? What does it mean to follow Jesus? We say we're followers of Jesus. We would be included in Barna's research on evangelical Christians that we believe in Jesus, but what does it mean to follow him? This is right after, in Matthew's account, not literally, because there's a time span of almost a whole year, most scholars believe, between verse 11 and verse 12. So when you're reading Matthew, note that. There were many events that happened in the life of Jesus not recorded in Matthew's gospel in the first year. Matthew sort of enters in at the second year. And in Matthew chapter 4 and verse 12, now when Jesus heard that John had been put in prison, he departed to Galilee, and leaving Nazareth, he came and dwelt in Capernaum, which is by the sea in the regions of Zebulun and Naphtali, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, quoting from Isaiah chapter 9, the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali by the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people who sat enveloped or surrounded and shrouded in darkness have seen a great light. And upon those who sat in the region in the shadow of death, light has dawned. From that time, Jesus began to preach and to say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And Jesus, walking by the Sea of Galilee, saw two brothers, Simon called Peter, Andrew his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And he said to them, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. They immediately, I love the way that the Gospels emphasize that, immediately they left their nets and followed him. Going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James the son of Zebedee and John his brother, in the boat with Zebedee their father, mending their nets. He called them, and immediately they left the boat and their father, notice, even family, and followed him. And Jesus went about all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and preaching the gospel of the kingdom and healing. Three aspects to his ministry: preaching, teaching, and healing all kinds of sicknesses and all kinds of disease among the people. Then his fame went throughout all Syria. They brought to him all sick people who were afflicted with various diseases and torments, those who were demon-possessed, epileptics, paralytics. He healed them. Great multitudes followed him from Galilee and from Decapolis, the 10 cities, and Jerusalem, Judea, and beyond the Jordan. His popularity was really picking up in the second year of ministry. Father, I pray that you will just open up the word to us this morning. And I pray the end result is that we might be more like Jesus, because he is the one who lives within us. And Father, we know the key is just letting him out in all areas of our life, allowing him to be seen and not us, making the choices that he would make, not our own, loving as he loved, nothing coming from us, responding to people as he responded to people, totally dependent upon you, acknowledging as a man in the flesh his own physical weaknesses and limitations, but yet empowered by you. I pray that you will really speak to us in these moments. In Jesus' name, amen. As I mentioned, this ministry of Jesus does not immediately follow his temptations in Matthew 4, 1 through 11, where he gained this incredible victory over the devil as he was tempted in all areas as we are. And yet he overcame the devil. And then, as we put all of this together, Jesus then went down into Jerusalem in Judea and began his ministry there. And that's where you take John 1, the events of John 1, John 2, where he turned water into wine in Cana of Galilee, back in his home area. That occurred before this. I was watching an old episode of Art Linkletter, where Art Linkletter was interviewing the children, as he always does, and he asked one little girl, he said, what did you learn in Sunday school this morning? Nobody would probably even ask that question today, you know, but what did you learn in Sunday school this morning? And then the little girl said, well, I learned that Jesus turned water into wine. And he said, well, what's the truth that we draw from that story? She said, well, the more wine, the better the wedding. Well, that's not the truth that comes from that, but it's a great way for a little girl to look at it. She just knew wherever Jesus is, it's going to be better. And then he cleansed the temple. That's all in John chapter 2, recorded in that first year of ministry. And then in John chapter 3, his encounter with Nicodemus. That too would fit in there. And then you get to chapter 4, where he has that interesting encounter with the woman of Samaria up in the area of Samaria. And probably most of you are familiar with that story. Well, all of that occurs before we get here to this event now spoken of in Matthew chapter 4 and verse 12 and following. The reason that Jesus moved from Nazareth, his hometown, was probably twofold. Number one, he had, and this is recorded in Luke chapter 4. I'm trying to piece all this together for you before we get started here this morning. In Luke chapter 4, he went into the synagogue, as was his custom, in his own hometown of Nazareth. And he began to read, and it was common in the synagogues for visiting lecturers to have their moment where they could stand up and speak. You see, there was no teaching in the temple, the big temple in Jerusalem. That was just a place of sacrifice. All of the teaching took place in the synagogues, and so Jesus began his ministry in the synagogues, and here we see him also in the synagogue when we get down here to verse 13 or 14, anyway, where he goes into the synagogue. And he went into the synagogue there in Nazareth, and he's reading. He decides he's going to read from the prophet Isaiah, Isaiah chapter 61. And he reads these words, and the words are, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor, to heal the brokenhearted, to set the captives free, to give recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, and to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord," and Isaiah says the day of vengeance of our God, which is his second coming. Jesus stopped short of that because there would be a period of time between his first and second coming, just to proclaim the day of vengeance of the Lord. And he sat down, and then he made some astonishing words. He said, "This day, this scripture is fulfilled in your ears." And the townspeople, I mean, Jesus grew up in Nazareth. They said, "Wait a minute, isn't this Joseph's son? How can he make such a claim?" They understood that he was proclaiming himself to be the Messiah. And it says that they arose in their anger and they were about to kill him. They took him out onto a very high cliff there somewhere in Jerusalem, and there's a lot of hills there in Jerusalem, and they were about to push him off when the Bible says, Luke says, he just walked right through them, and went his way because his time had not yet come. And so what Jesus does then is he moves up into the area of Galilee, particularly Capernaum here, and this is where his ministry begins, along the sea. Now, in that day, Josephus tells us, who was one about a generation after Christ, that there were 9 populous cities around the Sea of Galilee. Many of you have been to Israel with us over the years, and you understand there's only one city there now of any size, and that's Tiberias. And the rest of them, all you find are remains. But in that day, there were 9 populous cities. And the 9 populous cities, Josephus says there were actually no fewer than 204 cities in Galilee that had a population of 15,000 or more residents. 204 cities with more than 15,000 people. Now, that's in a land area that is approximately 60 by 30 miles. That just sort of lays right along. You can see there where Tiberias is, that whole area on the west of the Jordan River. 60 by 30 miles. Now, try to picture this in your mind. That would be the equivalent of, let's say, going to the south side of San Antonio up to the north side of San Marcos, and then going 15 miles out in both directions from I-35, and in that land area you have 3 million people. That's how populous it was. And Jesus chose to begin his ministry in that very populated area, but let me make another statement, of Gentiles. Gentiles. Not his Jewish people. Now, the second reason he may have gone to Galilee, and that's mentioned here in the text, is it was following the imprisonment of John the Baptist. John the Baptist was imprisoned. John the Baptist was the herald of Jesus, the forerunner of the king, preparing the hearts for the coming of the king. We saw that in Matthew chapter 3. John is in prison. The herald had been rejected. What might happen to the king? And Jesus, knowing that, moved his ministry to Galilee because his time had not yet come. The place of ministry is important because Jesus was the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy written that he would be a light. The Messiah would be a light to the Gentiles. A light, notice, in a very dark place. In a place that was enveloped or enshrouded in absolute darkness among the Gentiles. You see, the Gentiles, and I would assume that includes most of us here this morning, were considered to be hopeless. I mean, they were nothing more than dogs in the eyes of the Jewish people. In fact, every Jew would get up in the morning and he would pray. He would thank God that he was not born a Gentile or a woman. If you're a Gentile and a woman, boy, you were really hopeless in that day. And it was an area of extreme darkness. In fact, the Apostle Paul said in Ephesians chapter 2, he reminds his readers, who were primarily made up of a Gentile people, not Jewish people, he said that you who are called uncircumcision by those who are called circumcision, the Jewish people, remember, you were at one time without hope, without God. You were aliens from the commonwealth of Israel. You were strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. So a people who were without hope now are a people who are filled with hope, all because Jesus came as a light into that dark part of his world. You know, God has made us to be lights. And we are lights to be shining in a very dark place. And we look at the darkness around us and we can just be overcome by the darkness. Jesus, it says in John chapter 1, that he was the light of the world and the light shined in darkness and the darkness could not overcome it. Some translations have, could not extinguish it, could not put it out. He was a very bright light in a very dark place. And then he said, I am the light of the world, John chapter 8 and verse 12. Whoever follows me shall never again walk in darkness, John chapter 9 and verse 5. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. But in his Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 16, he said, you are the light of the world to his disciples. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden. A light, it's not to be put under a bushel, but it's there to shine. And the greater the darkness, the greater the opportunity for the light to shine. Some of you teenagers, you're in the public school and you say, man, I don't have any other believers around me. Don't see that as a negative, see that as a positive. You have an opportunity to shine as lights in your world. You may be the only person in your place of business that knows Jesus Christ. You have a message of certainty. You have a message of hope. You have an opportunity to shine as a light in a very dark place. Don't bemoan and lament the fact that you are in darkness. See that as an opportunity to shine as a light. Might be your profession. You say, man, there's just so few professionals of my profession that seem to be believers. Well, see that as an opportunity. You live in a neighborhood where you say, man, there just don't seem to be any other believers. God has probably put you there because he wants you to shine as a light. See it as an opportunity. Open your house to neighbors. Begin to build relationships. Get involved in their lives so they see you care about them. And then as you do that, you become light to them. And you have the opportunity, you've earned the right to be able to share the ultimate hope with them. We have a job to do. And one of the reasons why Islam and so many other religions are gaining importance in our country is simply because we as Christians are not doing the job we ought to be doing. George Barna, in his latest statistics, say that 44% of the people in America put the Book of Mormon and the Quran and the Bible all in the same level. 44%, nearly half of our population, says the Quran, the Book of Mormon, and the Bible are all basically equal. And essentially saying the same thing. Well, we know that's not true. Dawson Trotman, the founder of Navigators, gives an interesting story from his past. He writes, in 1948 in Europe, I met for 3 days with a group of 25 German fellows. I talked to them every evening for 3 hours, laying before them the Great Commission and the idea that not only did Germany need to hear the gospel, but the Germans themselves needed to obey the Great Commission by sending out missionaries. Every once in a while, a hand would go up and one of them would say, but Mr. Trotman, you don't understand. Some of us right in this room don't even own an Old Testament. We only have a New Testament. But I pointed out, when Jesus Christ gave these commands to his disciples, they didn't even have a New Testament. Later, another spoke up, but Mr. Trotman, we have few good evangelical books in this country, unlike you in America. I asked, how many books did the disciples have? Scattered throughout our 9 hours together, there were other protests. In America, you have money, you have automobiles, you have means of transportation. We don't have. Remember, that's following the war. In America, you can hear the gospel any day. Every excuse was brought up. Each time I replied, but the 12 apostles didn't have that either, and Jesus sent them out. Finally, near the end, one fellow who was a little older than the rest, who had a bitter expression on his face, rose and said, but Mr. Trotman, you in America have never had an occupation force in your land. You don't know what it is to have soldiers of another country roaming your streets. Our souls are not our own. I responded by reminding him of the Roman soldiers who occupied Israel at the time of Jesus Christ and his disciples lived. Then it dawned on me that when Christ sent out his men, they were in a situation so bad that there could never be a worse one. No printing presses, no automobiles, no radios, no television, no telephones, no church buildings. We might add today, no cellular phones, no fax machines. I mean, we have every means available to us today to communicate, but we still need to do the hands-on approach of involving ourselves in the lives of people around us. Now notice his purpose in ministry. His purpose in ministry was really threefold. First of all, preaching. Look in verse 17. From that time, Jesus began to preach and to say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Preaching today is falling on hard times in churches. In fact, some of the biggest churches today in America have already marginalized preaching. And I mentioned this before. There is a movement that major evangelical theologians are concerned about today where we are departing from propositional truth because people are demanding an experience. Give me an experience. I want an experience. I want to feel good when I leave the church. I want to tell you, Jesus' message here up front did not make people feel good. Repent! The kingdom of heaven is at hand. Preaching is, the original Greek word here is the word caruso, and it was a herald, someone who just simply went before the king. And he went before the king to proclaim the message of the king's coming. It might be a message from the king that he wanted his people to hear, but it had a stamp of authority upon it. I confess that I've never liked the word preacher, okay? And somebody calls me preacher, I don't know, it just sounds a little shady. Does it to you? I mean, it just doesn't sound authentic. I mean, if somebody calls me a preacher, I'm thinking, you know, they probably just think I'm a shyster. Now, Harvey Pendleton, good old Harvey, came up to me last night and he said, man, I mean, he's the chaplain for the Spurs, you know, and he's out there and kind of in your face. Great guy. One of our elders, by the way. But Harvey came up to me and he said, I'm just the opposite. I love it when people call me preacher. I even say, I am a preacher. They want to know what church. And he said, well, it doesn't matter what church. I'm a preacher. Now, I've always liked the word pastor because somehow it connotes a little more of a caring attitude. Where you're not just up there with a shotgun, you know, shouting out things to people. But let me say this. A pastor needs to be a preacher. A layman, laywoman, needs to be a preacher. All of us need to be preaching. That's how we accomplish the Great Commission, is by proclamation with an authoritative message from the king. Now, the herald never spoke in uncertainties. None of this, well, it may be, might be, so-so. No, it was a clear-cut message from the king that had authority attached to it. It was also a message warning of something. In this case, it was the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom being offered to Israel, this time when the Messiah would come and he would establish his kingdom over Jerusalem. It would be the center of the earth, and from there he would rule and reign over the whole earth. That day is yet coming. But for now, it's one of those, well, a preacher's to prepare you. Preaching prepares you. At least it should. Preaching is to prepare you for life, if we're proclaiming the certainties of the Word of God. Preaching is to prepare us for future events. It prepares us for life, it prepares us for death, and it prepares us for being able to stand before God. Proclamation of the truth. Remember the story about the lady who had four different husbands, and she was very methodical in the way she went about her four different husbands? She first of all married a banker, and then she married an entertainer, and then she married a preacher, and then she married an undertaker. And somebody asked her, why did you do this? She said, well, one for the money, two for the show, three to make ready, and four to go. And the preacher's job, you see, is to make ready, to prepare the hearts of the people. Well, it'll be a long time before you hear that good a one again. I lost my train of thought now where I'm supposed to. But preaching is being marginalized in evangelical churches today. We may well be that generation that Paul spoke of in Luke, in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verses, or chapter 4, verses 2 through 4, where he said, preach the word, be instant in season, out of season, reprove, exhort, and so forth. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. He may even be speaking of believers there. They won't endure sound doctrine any longer. But they'll heap to themselves teachers that simply tell them what they want to hear, having itching ears, wanting their ears to be tickled. Jesus, and I'm not insinuating anything by this, but we're living in a day when, I'm telling you, homiletics, which is the science of teaching in seminaries, is now saying we got to tell stories. We've got to become more proficient at telling stories. And they often single out Jesus being a storyteller. And there's a place for good stories. There's even seminars now being offered by men that might surprise you who are now majoring on how to tell a good story, how to build your message around a story. Well, Jesus never built his messages around a story. This is a good example right here. And when you look at the major messages of Christ, Matthew 5 through 7, he's not telling stories. Matthew chapter 13, he's not telling stories. When you get to Luke, Matthew chapter 24, the sermon, the Great Mount of Olives discourse concerning future events, he's not telling stories. When you get to the epistles and the church is born and 3,000 become believers, and it says that they were meeting together and they were sharing together in the apostles' doctrine, fellowship, breaking of bread, and prayers. They weren't sitting around telling stories to make one another feel good. They were majoring on biblical truth. And they were proclaiming truth to one another. I don't know where to go with that other than the fact that I'm just telling you that there is a mass movement today away from preaching. And preaching is something that we need to be exposed to, good, sound Bible teaching. Second purpose that Jesus had was, aside from his preaching, was to make disciples. And that's what he does here. Notice in verse 18, Jesus walking by the sea in Galilee, just going about his normal business, he saw two brothers, Simon, called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And he just said to them, follow me and I will make you fishers of men. And immediately they left their nets and followed him. Now notice on down, it says that going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James the son of Zebedee, John his brother, in the boat was Zebedee their father, mending their nets. He called them, and immediately they left their nets and followed him. I look at that, and they also left their father. Wow. What was there about Jesus that just drew the hearts of these men to him immediately? I mean, there was something that was so magnetic about the personality of Jesus. Something so profound about what he was calling them to, that they couldn't resist. They even left family members. Now, I'm not saying by that you forsake your family members. But I think what it's saying is, folks, Jesus has got to become more precious in our lives than any other individual or thing. He's got to have first place. If we are going to be a follower of Jesus, then he must take precedent over every other relationship. And furthermore, Jesus said that when you do this, you leave father, mother, brothers, lands, sisters, so forth, that you're going to receive 100-fold back. I mean, we may not see that in this lifetime, although I think we do at times see a little bit of that. But more importantly, when we get to eternity, oh, the rewards are going to be so phenomenal because we were willing to put him first out of loyalty to him. Simon Peter became the natural leader of the 12. Andrew was the one who was always bringing other people to Jesus and introducing them to him. James was the first of the apostles to be martyred. John, the brother of James, was also the one who wrote 1st, 2nd, 3rd John and the book of Revelation. And all of these men are a story in themselves. But I want you to notice one thing about them, and that is that they were just common, ordinary men who were fishermen, and they were unlearned fishermen in the schools of their day. But God used them in an extraordinary way. You want to be used in an extraordinary way? It's not your academic excellence. It's not your ability to be able to pull things off and pull things together. Not necessarily even your leadership abilities. You just simply give your life to him and you'll discover that he'll use it in an extraordinary way. All he wants is you. Immediately, they left their nets and followed him. Now, to follow someone requires submission, obedience, and trust. And some of us are not worthy of being followed. I played a practical joke on a man years ago. Dave and Beth Player were here at the service last night, and we were in a growth group with them, and Art and Lynn Juarez, and I don't remember who all, but we were out at somebody's home north of the city, and this fella who, I won't mention him by name, but he's quite an interesting individual, always comes to second service. His wife was the reason he was able to get anywhere. I mean, he does not have the gift of directions. And so when we left that house, kind of back in this winding neighborhood, I said to him, he said, how do I get out of here? How do I get back home? His wife wasn't with him that night. And I said, well, just follow me. And when I get out to Military Highway, the direction I go, you turn and go the opposite direction. Well, when I got to Military Highway, I decided that I would deliberately go the wrong direction to see what he would do. And sure enough, when I went that direction, he came south. And then I turned around. I know I'm confessing this before the whole congregation, but he turned around, I turned around and went down and clear down here at this Diamond Shamrock, almost 410, he was pulled in there asking for directions. Now, I wouldn't deceive anybody unintentionally. I know one thing, when you follow Jesus, you can never go wrong. You can never go wrong. Dr. Albert Schweitzer, who was the French Equatorial Africa missionary, he was treating a weak and desperately ill patient early on in his ministry. He looked up into the haggard eyes of the doctor and said, who sent you here? Dr. Schweitzer responded, the man of Nazareth sent me here. You see, there's a third purpose in ministry, our ministries, and by the way, I'd say this is a pattern for all of our ministries, to proclaim, to preach. Not the negative aspects of that word, but just simply to warn people, to admonish people, to encourage people, to let people know there is a life, there is a death, there is judgment after life, there's judgment after death, and that we can be ready for it. That's what we're about. We're all to be doing that. And then we're to be making disciples. And I would simply ask you, who are you making disciples? Who are you meeting with on a regular basis that you are pouring your life into those people? So that you are bringing them up into maturity in Christ. You say, well, I don't have that ability. The disciples didn't have that ability. But they were simply willing to give themselves to Jesus, and he used them. And then the third aspect of his ministry was reaching out to the multitudes. He reached out to the multitudes. He cared about the multitudes. He was not too busy with himself and with his disciples that he couldn't give himself to meeting specific needs among his multitudes. The multitudes who reached out to him. He cared about people, and he was involved in good works. Notice, he went about, verse 23, all Galilee, all 3 million people in Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom. There is a difference. Teaching involves giving the particulars, maybe of Bible doctrine, where preaching is more general. Teaching becomes more specific, the how-tos of applying that Bible doctrine to your life. He was doing that, and he was preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and he was healing all kinds of sickness and all kinds of disease among the people. He didn't heal everyone who was sick. He didn't heal everyone who was diseased, but he healed all kinds of sicknesses and all kinds of diseases, and he still, I believe, does that today. Now, I haven't said this, but I've had the privilege of praying for a couple of people in the last 6 months that both had tumors. And it wasn't because of my prayers. I think it was because of the prayers of a lot of people. They came up to me shortly, a few weeks later, and said, hey, I went back to the doctor. Guess what? There's absolutely nothing there. The doctor couldn't find anything. Now, we're not to make a big deal of that, I don't think. The emphasis today, and he can still heal, and he frequently does heal, and some of you are struggling. You say, you know, I've been praying for healing, but he hadn't healed me yet. More importantly, and Jesus said, greater works than these shall you do because I go to my Father. He was talking about internally being healed. He was talking about being whole inside, being a complete person inside. And that's what we have the joy of doing today, being able to see people in their marriages restored, being able to see people deal with worry and anxiety and lust and all of these various things. We can be a part of that. We can be involved in a healing ministry to the general public. But it matters. The important thing is that we care. I want to close with this illustration. Years ago, a businessman came forward one night at a Billy Graham crusade and received Christ as his Savior. I think this is a lot of the reason, by the way, why we have problems in America today. He received Christ as his Savior, and the next Sunday he went to the church that he sometimes attended before he became a believer. And after the service, he walked up to one of the leading elders in the church with whom he had worked for 23 years. And he said, you know, I was at the Billy Graham meeting last week out of the ballpark. I went forward and received Christ as my Savior. The elder replied, you know, I heard about it. I'm really delighted for you. Then the businessman said, how long have we been associated in business? And the elder said, I think it's been about 23 years. The businessman said, have you known Christ all of that time for 23 years? And the elder replied, yes, I have. The businessman said, well, I don't remember of you ever speaking to me about Christ during those years. I've really thought highly of you. In fact, he said, I thought so highly of you that I felt that if anyone could be as fine a man as you and not be a Christian, then I didn't have to be a Christian either. How many of us have acquaintances and friends just like that? We've never really taken the opportunity to share Christ with them. You say, well, I don't know how. Well, then find out how. It's not that difficult. There's all kinds of classes. You could sit down with any one of the pastors or any one of the men and women here in leadership, and they can tell you how to lead someone to Christ. But there has to be the heart to do that. Now, we put this here in your bulletin. It's called Fishers of Men. And we would like to challenge you to pray that God will give you the name of one other person, maybe a colleague, a friend, a business acquaintance, maybe a family member, maybe your extended family, and you say, you know, I know they don't know Christ, and I've never witnessed to them, I've never even tried. Well, it says God opens the door and gives me the opportunity by God's grace. I, just write your name, will pray for and share Christ with, and then put the name of that person. Just put it in your Bible. Just put it in your Bible. You're going to do this. Rick Thompson, when he was here for those 4 weeks that I was gone, I understand that he mentioned about having roses put in vases up in front. We have two vases up here. And we have a rose in each vase already from two people that have trusted Christ. But what we would like to do is, as people trust Christ and we hear about it, you make it known to us, we'd like to put a rose in each of these vases and just see them fill up. We need to become more proactive in sharing Christ. We're losing ground in our evangelical world, and that's not to put a guilt trip on us. George Barna said, I think again it was this week's report, the surveys they've done, out of all of the believers in America, only 5% have ever shared Christ with another individual. Is it any wonder where we are? Only 5% of born-again Christians have ever led another person to Christ. That's the way it was worded. We need to deal with that issue. Do something about it. He's so attractive. We present him. We live him. We present him. He's going to, like a magnet, draw people to him because we're living in a hopeless, despairing society. It's not a time to be silent. It's a time to speak up. Father, we thank you for the privilege of hearing your word. I pray that if there's anyone here this morning that's never trusted Jesus Christ, that they will not leave this place without being drawn to him and receive him and become a follower of him this morning. That they would come forward, that they would indicate on a response slip that this morning I prayed to receive Christ and I'd like to talk to someone. Father, would you move upon the hearts of people to do that? Would you bless what we give to you now? Lord, you know the needs, big needs this year, especially in view of our economy. But we serve a big God. And you are able, and we pray that through your congregation, you'll pour out the resources to not only meet the needs of our general fund and our missionaries scattered all over, but Father, to be able to finish this CE building, to be able to buy this house that's available to us next door to us. We just want to see you work. Thank you for your provision, for your goodness to us. In Jesus' name, amen.